verses 1 to 8. Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Brendan?
Happening in ministries beyond this church as well, and it's just really, really encouraging time. And this week the encouragement has been, as we've launched off in this Move by God series, and Mitch kicked us off last Sunday looking at what it means to live transformed lives. And he spoke about this holistic transformation and this special work that God does in us as by his Spirit, we see this gradual, remember this gradual, inconsistent, but inevitable transformation. And Mitch reminded us that applies to our inner life and our outer life, but also to our social and community life also. So in essence, last week, you know, we really looked at what God does when he transforms lives. And this week, we want to look at how exactly God does that work in and through us. As Enoch shared, we'll be looking at what it means to live Christ-centered lives. This, of course, is the middle section of our church vision statement, transforming lives through Christ-centered community, and we'll be looking at community next week. So this morning, we do want to imagine what that will look like. It's my privilege to consider that over the last week or so and to bring you these words, but I want to pray that God will bless them to you and encourage you through what I've got to say from his word this morning. So it'd be wise if we prayed that God would do that. So can I lead you in prayer now? Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you for just the exciting things you're doing in and through us as your disciples, as followers of Jesus, gathered here under the banner of Thornlea Community Baptist Church. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to do that in and through us, that you would continue to help us to imagine what that looks like, both, or firstly for ourselves, but also for our church and community. And I just pray this morning that you would, by your Spirit, just sear your grace upon our hearts afresh. Lord, that you would come and do the work in us that only you can do. So Lord, while I've prepared some stuff, I just pray that you would bring it alive, that you would speak through me to my brothers and sisters here in Christ this morning. I pray in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. So this Christ-centered life, what does it mean to be Christ-centered? Well, I want you to imagine that you've been given a painting as a gift, and you've been invited to have that painting and to hang it in your home. And you bring that painting home, and it is just the most absolutely beautiful painting that anyone has ever laid their eyes on. And it's so good that you can't even decide which room to put it in. Do I put it in the lounge room, or do I put it in the dining room, or do I put it in our bedroom? Where do I put this? So you decide to put it in the lounge room. But this painting is so beautiful that you realize that you're going to have to redecorate the room around the painting. You're going to have to do some repainting. You're going to have to rearrange the furniture, maybe even go out to IKEA or Freedom or somewhere and buy some new furniture just to bring out the glory and the splendor and the beauty of this painting. And that's still not enough. You realize that we can't see the painting unless you're in that room. So we're going to start knocking down walls and renovating the insides of our house. Hopefully not structural walls, so the roof doesn't fall in upon you and you can no longer gaze on the glory of this painting anymore. Friends, this is what it's like to have a life with Jesus at the center. We see his beauty and we see his glory and we see what he's done for us on the cross, what he will do for us in the new creation. And as a result, everything changes. Everything is rearranged around him. And that is what God wants to do in us today. And that is what God wants to do in us as we're moved by him this year. That our lives will be totally rearranged around the beauty and the truth of who he is. That we would continually look at God and his glory and his splendor and ask, what kind of life should I live now? How should I follow him with all of my life? How should my life be reordered in a way that turns away from sin and turns toward him? This is what it's like. It's like rebuilding a whole house around a beautiful painting. Well, that beautiful painting is described to us today in this passage from Titus chapter 3, where we have a wonderful summary of the gospel of Jesus that we are to center our lives around. The gospel of grace that changes everything. Here Paul is writing to Titus, one of his converts, who is now ministering amongst the Christians in Crete. And Paul is aware that Crete has sunk to some serious moral lows. There's dishonesty, there's gluttony, there's laziness which was rife amongst the community. And into this situation, Paul provides Titus with instructions on faith and conduct. He guides them about or warns them against false teachers that are amongst them and how to respond to the opposition that they are experiencing. And as with last week's letter to the Colossian Christians, Paul articulates what that old life looked like in them. Verse 3 reads, "At one time, we too were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, and we were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." That just sounds grand, doesn't it? But something different occurs here than in the passages like we looked at last week from Colossians 3. And you'll find similar passages in Ephesians 4 and Galatians 5, where Paul looks at or contrasts this old life and this new life. And he contrasts the behaviours and the actions that you might expect when someone moves from the old life to the new life. But here in a passage that is all about devoting themselves to doing good, Paul does something very different. Rather than going into the opposites of foolishness and disobedience and deception, rather than contrasting the alternatives to malice and envy and hatred, Paul points them clearly and succinctly to the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of grace that is life-transforming. And he does this in just four short verses. This one. Okay, Dave, you're going to have to help me here. Just jump to the next one. Thanks, mate. He does this in four short verses that we're going to unpack very briefly this morning. Four verses in which he outlines the reason and the method and the result of this grace as it came into their lives. And in doing so, he very eloquently and very clearly outlines what this Christ-centered life might look like. He reminds us that it's all about grace. Come with me to verse 4 and 5. We'll see. No, jump to the next one. Thanks, Dave. Come with me to verses 4 and 5 as we begin to unpack these three pointers that Paul provides for us when considering what this Christ-centered life might look like. Paul writes in verse 4, "But when the kindness, the love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." Here Paul wants to remind Titus and his readers of the deep, deep, endless love of God for humanity. His kindness, his mercy, and his love, all of which we see in Jesus. He wants them to refocus on the love that God has for them, individually and as a community, and to be filled again by this love shown to them in and through Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but with all the world's distractions and the busyness of our lives that's now expected and the normal, it's very easy to go through our weeks without really stopping to consider God's love for us. And the one danger I'm aware of as I clicked over another birthday last year and realized I've been following Jesus for 2/3 of my life now, which is a long time, the danger is that over that length of time, as we start to know a lot about God's love and not really know of God's love. We can know about God's love in our head and not really hold dearly to him in our heart. And I've been guilty of that. And when this happens, we cease operating under this beautiful grace. And we cease experiencing this close, intimate, dynamic, living relationship that God wants us to know and encounter through Christ. And maybe this is what's happened to the Christians in Crete. Maybe they just need to be reminded, and maybe we need to be reminded, of this amazing love that comes to us through the gospel of grace. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he tells how one evening he was waiting to catch a flight out of Chicago, where he lives, to a conference that was interstate. And because the flight was delayed, he ended up chatting to a lady who was also going to that same conference. And he says the combination of the long delay and the late hour, it created this melancholy mood. And before he realized it, he was sharing about the dysfunctions of his childhood. Must have been a counselor going to the conference with him. All the disappointments that he had with the church and all the questions that he ever had about faith. At the time, he was writing his book, Disappointment with God, so that sort of explains where his head was at. He was feeling quite burdened by other people's pains and sorrows, their doubts and their unanswered prayers. And this lady patiently listened to Philip in silence for a very long time, and then out of nowhere, she asked a question that he says has always stayed with him. "Philip, do you ever just let God love you?" she said. "It's pretty important, I think. Do you ever just let God love you?" Philip Yancey said in that moment, in that airport lounge, his friend had brought to light a gaping hole in his spiritual life. For all of his absorption in the Christian faith, he'd missed the most important message of all, that the story of Jesus is a story of love. That in Jesus we see the embodiment of God who will go to any length to win us over. A God who through his Son somehow makes us lovable to him. We might need the next slide. Just back one on the Philip Yancey, yeah. So this is the guy who, in What's So Amazing About Grace, wrote these words, that grace means there's nothing we can do to make God love us more, and grace means there's nothing we can do to make God make us less. This guy's the guru on grace, and still he missed the significance of this for his own life. Paul reminds the Christians in Crete and us here that it's through Jesus and it's in Jesus that we know grace. And it's by his grace that he enters our lives and begins this marvelous work of transformation. And that as we put Jesus at the center, and when we know and experience this love, we are confident to allow him to start to pull down those walls. We can allow him to start rearranging the furniture so that his love can shine into every room of our lives. Paul just desperately wants us to know this grace that flows from kindness, love, and the mercy of God. Because he knows as we experience that grace, we will be a changed people. Next slide. Next, Paul points us to what grace does when it arrives. We read from the second part of verse 5, "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour." What a beautiful, succinct articulation of what happens when we come to Christ. Paul brings together these two phrases about washing and renewal to describe what happens when we move from that old life to new life, when we're rebirthed or born again, as we read elsewhere. My friend Charles Ringmer states that this washing is the essential starting point of our spiritual development. It is part of our entrance to the Christian life. We are saved by this washing. And this inner washing from sin and guilt is symbolized by the outward washing of baptism. We can jump to the next slide. And while water baptism is not to be repeated, this inner washing from our wrongdoing and failure is to be a continuing process in our lives. We will never outgrow this need, for we live broken lives in an imperfect world. So by grace, not only can we look to Christ and know and understand God's love, but we can also look to Christ as the forgiver of sins. Forgiveness that allows us to know Christ as our Lord and Saviour, but also forgiveness that is ongoing as we come to Christ and we confess our sins to him. So what has this got to do with Christ-centered living? Well, having Christ front and center in our life gives followers of Jesus, Christians, a strong grasp on how to deal with sin and brokenness and rebellion that cause that inconsistency that Mitch was speaking about last week. It reminds us that renewal is found in Jesus. When our three daughters were a little bit younger than they are now, I was affectionately known as Dr. Daddy. Every house has got a Dr. Daddy or a Dr. Mummy, haven't they? Or both. So Dr. Daddy was known to be really good at operating on minor procedures. So I'm expert at splinters. If the kids had a splinter, they would come to Dr. Daddy, and Dr. Daddy would patiently and hopefully pain-free get the splinter out. Ingrown toenails was my specialty, until we had to actually send one of them to the doctor because of infection. But they'd come, "Dad, I've got an ingrown toenail, it's killing me because my shoes are, I've outgrown them and you haven't bought me a new pair. Can you fix my ingrown toenail, please?" All good for that one. Teeth that needed a final bit of encouragement to fall out. Dr. Daddy was really good at helping those teeth, you know, come through. I'd always offer to fix, you know, things that were a bit more serious, you know, like broken arms and sprained ankles. And when the kids are young and they've got that concrete thinking, you don't realise that when you say, "I'm just going to chop it off at the knee," they really think you're going to chop it off at the knee. But as they got older, as they get older and wiser maybe, they've cottoned on that there's only so much you should go to Dr. Daddy for. There's only so much that we should try to fix ourselves. For the more serious ailments, we really should see someone who specializes, who has training in this field. And this is true for our spiritual lives also, isn't it? Thankfully, we have a great physician who specializes in lives that are broken and sinned, that has bound people up, in restoring those relationships to the God who created us for so much more. And I'm Exhibit A in this one. Exhibit A. Believing that God is able to do even more than we can ask or imagine in our lives. And it's a great joy and a great blessing when we see Christ do that in people's lives. When we see Christ heal broken hearts. When we see Christ bring forgiveness between people who have sworn that they will never speak to one another again. When we see Christ restore marriages that have been written off as irreparable. Grace changes everything, doesn't it? And it's God's heart that we would be defined as a people who know the joy of salvation, but also know the joy of walking in this forgiveness as we place Christ at the center. So once again, the challenge is to allow the furniture to be renewed or replaced even, and the walls to come down so that this grace may enter every part of our lives. And finally, we can jump to the fifth slide. Paul points us to the result of grace coming into our lives. Verse 7 says, "So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." So just quickly here, Paul uses three terms when referring to the result of grace coming to us. Firstly, he uses the word justified, which relates to the justification and the righteousness we receive when Christ died in our place. Paul uses the word heirs, which relates to this inheritance that we have received in him when we came under grace. Paul unpacks that promise best, I think, in Galatians chapter 3, where he speaks of our adoption as his children, which makes us co-heirs with him, and therefore estate owners. You didn't even realize, did you? You own an estate. He goes on as far as declaring that everything that belongs to Christ now also belongs to us. I can't even grapple with that. And the final result of grace coming to us is that we have hope of eternal life. There's this future element to grace that is promised to those that have received him in their lives. In terms that our wider society might understand better, we've been granted justice in place of injustice. We've received adoption and inheritance in place of isolation and abandonment. We enjoy hope in the place of despair. And as kingdom people, we've been invited into this crazy reversal of things, this upside down kingdom, as some describe it, that Jesus has ushered in and has begun to redeem this world as God's world. And if you want to see what this kingdom looks like, I'd suggest you look no further than the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, where we see this grace at work. Jesus preaches on this in this sermon. He talks about a world where the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. He talks about a world where those who mourn receive comfort, where the meek will inherit the earth. He speaks of a world where those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. He describes, probably most shockingly, a people who rejoice and are glad in the face of insults and persecution. Verse 11 and 12 in Matthew 5. This is some of what happens when Christ moves to the center. Really challenging stuff, and you can read the rest of that passage when you come to your personal study this week. This is the kind of community I want to be part of. So we ask again, what does the great reversal mean for the Christ-centered life? It means that we can experience and provide and work for justice amongst the injustice of the world, even when we're experiencing or feel like we're experiencing that injustice ourselves. Christ-centeredness means that Jesus has already dealt with that injustice. What does this Christ-centered life look like? Well, it means that we can hold loosely to the things of this world because we have adoption into the kingdom and an inheritance that cannot fade and cannot perish and cannot be taken away from us. So the Christ-centered life is able to let go of just wanting to acquire at the expense of others. The Christ-centered life celebrates the opportunity to be generous because of this great generosity he has shown us. And finally, it means we can be a people of hope in a world that knows lots of hopelessness. A hope that can transform our current circumstances. It means that we can be positive and uplifting about the future, even amongst the fear and the terror that seems to be closing in more and more. So together, I think Paul is trying to remind the followers of Jesus, both then and now, that we now belong to Christ, that we are now part of God's kingdom, and that changes everything, that we can now have a hope. We now have a hope that tells us the best is yet to come. What does all this mean for the Christ-centered life? What would Paul have been hoping for the Crete Christian community by going over this gospel of grace again? Well, I wonder whether he's pointing out the love and forgiveness and hope they have in Christ, so they again may relinquish their lives to him. I was challenged this week by the words of Oswald Chambers. You can pop this next slide up. Writing on the relinquished life from his classic My Utmost for His Highest. And based on the verse Galatians 2:20, which reads, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Chambers writes this. He says, "To be born from above the Spirit of God means that we must let go before we lay hold. Then the Spirit of God will show us what further there is to relinquish. There will have to be relinquishing of my claim to my right to myself in every phase. Am I willing to relinquish my hold on all I possess, my hold on my affections and on everything, and to be identified with the death of Jesus Christ?" He finishes, and I've got these words here. "There is always a sharp, painful disillusionment to go through before we relinquish. If we are up against the question of relinquishing, go through the crisis. Relinquish all, and God will make you fit for all that he requires of you." I found those words so challenging. I suppose the question I ask myself is this: have I really relinquished myself into God's loving care and into this gospel of grace that changes everything? This is the ongoing challenge for God's people, to allow Christ to become the center of all that we are and all that we long to be. And as we close, I think there's a final slide here. I suspect Paul was writing to remind Titus and the Christian community at Crete of this beautiful gospel of grace that they have in Christ. And by doing that, I believe he wanted to encourage them that by making Christ central, that they would be able to take hold of all that God has in store for them as his people. He does this that knowing that this is what will bring transformation in their lives and the society around them. that this grace will equip and empower them to fulfill all the challenges outlined in the start of this passage, which we haven't touched on today, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to cut out slander, to be peaceable and considerate, to always be gentle toward everyone, to be devoted to doing good. We know that we can't do this on our own, don't we? But Christ in us can. The Christ-centered life is all about Christ. And it's all about this grace that changes everything. Will you pray with me?